This morning, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. We ended our last study in chapter 4 several weeks ago, where Paul told us in verses 17 through 19 that we need to put off the old man who is separated from God and a slave to sin. And he said, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Now, because of this high calling of God, we must no longer live as the unbelieving Gentiles live. How we conduct our lives is important because it's a witness to all those around us. The unbelievers that you interact with daily, those you work with, go to school with, see in the store, your friends, even your family, These people who are unbelievers that you interact with know you're a Christian. They're watching you to see how you react to adverse situations. Your life is a witness of your conversion, or it should be. Your walk should not portray an attitude that you are not that much different than anyone else. You shouldn't try to be like the world is. Because the scriptures tell us that we are to be strangers and aliens in this world, and that we should not be comfortable here or love the world system. Now, that doesn't mean you can't love some of the things in this world that are still beautiful, like nature, and enjoy your family and other things that are good. But it's the world system that we are to hate. As we put off the old man, we must instead put on the new man. Paul said that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, this means a totally different kind of lifestyle once you become a Christian. We do not merely add Christ to what we were, but we need to put off that old man or woman completely. For the Christian, there must be a break with the past. Jesus isn't merely added to our old life. The old life dies and becomes our new life. We have all heard about Jesus and learned about him through his word. But we also must be taught by him through the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Knowing Jesus is not enough to keep us pure. We must abide in him. This living, abiding knowledge of and relationship with Jesus will keep us from the kind of sinful conduct that we practiced in our former lives as unbelievers. Think of it this way. All these other things have passed away and everything has become new. You are a new creation in Christ. And that's how we need to look at it. Like I said, Jesus is not just added to us. We're totally transformed the way we are once you're born again. We will now continue our study in chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, which teaches us the type of conduct that the new man or woman should strive for. It says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Paul started out saying the new man must not lie. Because we are all members of the same body, when we lie to a brother or sister, we're lying to ourselves. A body can only function properly if it tells itself the truth. For instance, in natural terms, if you happen to touch something hot, but your hand relayed the message to your brain that it's cool, your hand would be severely burned. So telling the truth is very important. And let's face it, how can anybody trust you if you're a liar? If you lie to them, that's a bad thing. Be angry, but do not sin. It's a fact of our fallen human nature that at times we're going to be angry at one another, or we're going to rub each other the wrong way. You know, it happens in an instant. And what does this anger accomplish? When I get angry, I feel bad in the pit of my stomach. And I just feel like almost like I'm on fire. My flesh nature wants to get back at the person or the situation that got me mad and made me angry. But nothing is gained by this. The scriptures tell us that we should put a time limit on our anger so it does not consume us and cause us to sin. And hasn't that happened to you before in your life? I know it has to me, where you think about some situation and you keep bringing it up over and over, and every time you bring it up and you think about it, how does it make you feel? Worse, right? We got to watch out so it doesn't consume us. Do not let the sun go down on your anger is what the scripture says. It means let it go at night. You know, finally give it to God. You know, he's in control of everything. Just got to give it to him. You must be willing to let go lest it degenerate into sin. Guzik said, the devil's work is to accuse and divide the family of God and to sow discord among them. When we harbor anger in our heart, we do the devil's work for him. It separates us. Let him who stole steal no longer. The new man must not steal. Instead of stealing, you must work with your hands and labor, both to support yourself, your family, and to be able to share something with those who are in need. In our country, we have a social welfare net that provides for those in need. It provides unemployment, compensation, food stamps, I guess they're called EBT cards nowadays. I don't know what EBT stands for, but I know people get free food with them at Walmart. Free or low-cost health care, housing, etc. This welfare is supposed to be only for those truly in need, and then only for a limited time until they can work their way out of the situation that caused their need. However, this social welfare net is often abused. Instead of working and laboring with their hands to provide for themselves and their families, some people work the system so that they do not have to work, even though they can work. These free handouts can be habit-forming and can even lead to multi-generational welfare dependency of entire families and extended families. These people, you know, you get on the dole, they get free money, and they stay where they are. They keep lying and manipulating, and all they want to do is get free stuff. This abuse of the welfare system is the same as stealing. There is no shame or sin for the Christian that finds themselves through the loss of a job or other bad circumstance, to be temporarily dependent on welfare, but they should work with all due diligence to support themselves as soon as possible. I know myself personally, when I lost a job, it was required that you apply for a job in order to get unemployment. You had to put in so many applications per week in order to get unemployment, and my specialty of electrical engineering was so specialized for around this area that I found myself, I couldn't do it. I couldn't be honest and do it and collect unemployment. After 1 or 2 weeks, my possibilities were very limited, and really they kind of dried up. And I, in my conscience, I had to just stop filing for unemployment because I couldn't apply for jobs around here, and I wasn't willing to go move out of state. You know, being about 60 years old at the time, I went, I'm not going to move again just to get a job. So I just said, no more unemployment. So anyway, what I'm trying to say is that we can't work the system as a Christian. Yes, sometimes we can fall on those circumstances, but don't take advantage of it, because it is the same as stealing. The free handouts can be habit-forming, and like I said, lead to dependency of entire families. Excuse me. In the past in our country, people used to be loath to be on welfare. In those days, it was called relief, and people seemed to have more of a sense of pride in themselves in those days, that they didn't want anybody to support them. They wanted to support themselves, and that kind of has been lost. There's not real much stigma to be on welfare. Not that it should be a stigma if you need to be there, because some people, you know, genuinely need this, but for people who work the system, there was a genuine stigma back in the day that's no longer there. People go pat them on the back, say, good for you, great job, you know. You're getting your fair share. The Christian should not let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. This would include obscenities, swearing, profanity, vulgar talk, gossip, slander, and contemptuous language. The new man has to control his language, and the new woman too, I might add. When I was born again over 40 years ago, I was a member of the U.S. Navy stationed in Hawaii in the submarine service. And I'm sure most of you have heard the saying that someone swore like a sailor. Now, that's a stereotype. But that's one stereotype that, in my experience, was very true. I talked to Mickey about this. He was in the Navy about the same time I was, though not anywhere in the local locality I was in. And I asked him. He told me that they used and made up cuss words no one ever heard of before. We sailors all swore a blue streak, and profanity was part of your normal everyday language. It was how it was. When I was born again, I instinctively knew that my language had to change. I could no longer swear like a sailor, even though I was one. I prayed that God would help me end this bad habit, and in a very short time, he did. And though I had the occasional slip, I was now much better at controlling what I said, and my language was much less colorful. I love the scripture from James chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, describing our language and our tongue. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at ships also. though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue. It's a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets the fire of the course of our life, and it's set on fire by hell. The new man knows how to watch his tongue, speaking only what is good for necessary edification, desiring to impart grace. And if you do have, I mean, we all slip from time to time and something may slip up, but if you have a continual problem with using coarse, abusive profanities, etc., you need to lift it up to the Lord, because you can't stop it with by your own will. You're powerless. You need to give it to the Lord, and he will help you. May not happen overnight, but he'll work on it. The new man will no longer grieve the Holy Spirit, knowing that he is our seal, both in the sense of identification and protection. There are many ways to grieve the Holy Spirit. We can neglect holiness and grieve the Holy Spirit. We can think purely and materialistic and monetary terms and grieve the Holy Spirit. We can accidentally sin and grieve the Spirit. Or worse yet, we can purposely sin, doing something we know is wrong. Jesus told us in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 26, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." When we fail to do the same, when we fail to live our lives and have a witness for Jesus Christ, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Why are we here? Spurgeon said this, "I think I now see the Spirit of God grieving. When you're sitting down to read a novel and there is your Bible unread," it was before his time, but he may have said, "Well, or watching TV or looking on the internet. You have no time for prayer, but the Spirit sees you very active about worldly things and having many hours to spare for relaxation and amusement. And then he is grieved because he sees that you love worldly things better than you love him." The Holy Spirit's grief is not of a petty, oversensitive nature. He's grieved with us mainly for our own sakes, for he knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads our sorrow in our sins. He grieves over us because he sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose with him. In my experience, these words of Spurgeon ring very, very true. For the Christian, there will be sorrow when we sin or grieve the Spirit. I know that when I grieve the Holy Spirit, I feel lousy, kind of dirty. On those occasions when there is purposeful sins, my conscience is very disturbed. After the whatever you sinned, that little time of instant of pleasure is gone, then it's payback time. I feel the loss of fellowship with the Father and guilt for what I have done. I will remain in this miserable condition until I repent and confess my sin. These feelings of grieving the Holy Spirit were experienced by David, and he recorded what he was going through in Psalm 51 for us, which is what took place after his sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery and actually had her husband murdered. David said, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness. According to the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my wrongdoings. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my wrongdoings and my sin is constantly before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in guilt, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in secret you will make wisdom known to me. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Cleanse me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and wipe out all my guilty deeds. Created me a clean heart, God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach wrongdoers your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. So David, he went through the whole gamut, didn't he? After that sin with Bathsheba and how he caused her husband to be murdered, he felt terrible. It says even his bones felt like he was broken. So he definitely grieved the Holy Spirit, and you can see how it affected him in his life. I'm sure we've all felt like this, maybe not to the depths that David has felt, but we've all let the Lord God down. We've all fallen into this, sometimes by accident, sometimes on purpose. And there's a way to get right, and David told us about it. Confess your sin, you know, against you, O Lord, and you alone have I sinned. Confess your sin and repent, and God will restore you. The new man has control of his emotions. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice, and all evil speaking should be put away from you. Bitterness is a resentful spirit that refuses reconciliation. It doesn't make any difference what somebody says again, you know, says to you. If you're bitter against them, you just want to hold something against them. Does it make any difference how many times they apologize or say they're sorry? You just want to be bitter and hold it against them, and that's bitterness. We've all probably felt it, maybe a short time for sure, and some of us for some things a long time. And what good comes of it? Wrath is an outburst in the heat of the moment. Anger is defined as a strong feeling of displeasure and belligerence caused by a wrong or a perceived wrong. Clamor is when we cause or are part of a loud uproar, kind of like a riot. You guys have all seen these people rioting, Black Lives Matter riots and Antifa riots. That's a clamor. Or it can also be a vehement expression of desire or dissatisfaction. You are just letting it go. Malice is the desire to inflict injury, harm, or suffering on another, either because of hostile impulses or deep-seated meanness. I would say a good example of malice would be what the Palestinian Hamas did to Israeli civilians on October 6th. What they did was malice, among other things. They showed deep-seated malice and hatred. We all have times when we lose control. And then these harmful emotions will bubble up to the surface, manifest themselves in our words and our deeds. The new man must strive to put away these things and deal with them in a manner which acknowledges and is glorifying to God. And do it quickly for your own sake and the sake of others that you're affecting. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, the new man must crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you want to do. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me read it again. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and other things like these. Nobody's going to inherit the kingdom of God. Who do what? Who practice these things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Then you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But let's be honest, once in a while the old flesh rears its ugly head, doesn't it? As new men and women in Christ, we should be kind, tender-hearted, gentle, and forgiving to one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. The forgiveness of God is truly awesome and wonderful. Guzik said this, "Our forgiveness to others is patterned after the forgiveness of Jesus towards us. When we think of the amazing way God forgives us and all the stuff we have done, it's shameful for us to withhold forgiveness from those who have wronged us." Here are some of the aspects of the forgiveness of God. God holds back his anger for a long time until he forgives. He bears with us for a long time, though we sorely provoke him. God reaches out to bad people to woo them to himself, and he attempts reconciliation with them. God always makes the first move in forgiveness, trying to reconcile even the guilty party, even though the guilty party is uninterested in forgiveness. They want no part of it, but God does. God forgives our sin, knowing that we're going to sin again, and often in exactly the same way. He knows it, and yet he forgives us. God's forgiveness is so complete and glorious that he grants adoption to these former offenders, you and me. God in his forgiveness bore all the penalty for the wrong we did against him. He was innocent, yet he bore the guilt. God keeps reaching out to man for reconciliation, even when man rejects him again and again. God requires no probationary period to receive his forgiveness. God's forgiveness offers complete restoration and honor. He loves, adopts, honors, and associates with those who once wronged him. And I would say that this happens instantly when you call upon his name in repentance and ask him to be your Savior. He adopts, honors, and associates with you who once wronged him and hated him. God puts his trust in us and invites us to work with him as co-laborers when he forgives us. We're his ambassadors to reach the world for Jesus Christ so that others may be saved. Being kind, tender-hearted, gentle, and forgiving to one another can sometimes be tough because of our fallen flesh nature. Spurgeon had this to say about forgiveness. If anyone here who is a Christian finds a difficulty in forgiveness, I'm going to give him three words which will help him wonderfully. I would put them into the good man's mouth. Those three words are, for Christ's sake. Can't you forgive an offender on that ground? Here at the end of chapter 4, Paul concludes his teaching on how Christians should act towards one another. And we're now going to go to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where he instructs us that we should walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We need to be imitators of God. It's easy to compare ourselves to other men and think, hey, I'm better than them. I'm doing pretty good. But what do the scriptures say? We have to be perfect. We got to be like God in Christ. Now, how are you doing? Maybe not so good. There's the exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, which says, he who called you is holy, and you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. A while ago, there was the almost faddish promotion and merchandising of the question. You guys remember it? You used to have little armbands on it, and what did it have on there? What would Jesus do? WWJD. It was stamped, embroidered, or painted on all sorts of products for sale. And there were plenty of people and companies cashing in on it, weren't there? Though the shameless marketing and profiteering was wrong, thinking what would Jesus do is not a bad idea. And it should not be just a catchphrase. It's a call to practical action that we should turn from our worldly ways and act as Jesus would. And how do we know how he would act? From his word, thank you. From the word of God. We are to be as dear children. How does a child learn? My wife, Mary Jane, and I have raised three sons of our own. And we have 7 grandchildren. We have witnessed that a large part of a child's learning, especially when they are young, comes from imitating their parents. Children imitate what they see. When we act as the holy children of God our Father, we will have an effect in the lives of our children and others. As we do imitate God, we become representatives of God, especially before those who have shut God out of their life. This is Spurgeon is speaking this. This is his quote. What are we sent into the world for? Is it not that we may keep men in the mind of God, whom they are most anxious to forget? If we are imitators of God as dear children, they will be compelled to remember that there is a God, for they will see his character reflected in ours. I have heard of an atheist who said he could get over every argument except the example of his godly mother. He could never answer or get over that. We need to walk in love just as Christ loved us. Jesus is our example. Just as he loved us and gave himself for us, we too are to walk in the same humble, self-sacrificing, giving manner. Jesus gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice for sin. His sacrifice was accepted and was well-pleasing to the Father. The scripture says it was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Our lives can also be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. We often think we could lay down our lives in a dramatic way and show our love for others. Oh, I'd die for you. I'd give anything for you. But God often calls us not to lay down our life in a really large, dramatic fashion. Instead, in many smaller ways, he may call upon us to lay down our life and sacrifice for others. It may not be as dramatic, but as laying down our lives nonetheless. In contrast to walking in love, Paul next tells us in verses 3 and 4, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. All these things Paul just mentioned are sexual sins. Fornication is a catchword for sex outside of marriage and other sexual sins. Uncleanness and filthiness are dirty moral behavior, especially in a sexual sense. Coarse jesting is inappropriate or sexual humor. Let these things not even be named among you. A commentator said, we must notice the theme of the moral appeal. It isn't avoid these things that so that you can be a saint. Rather, it is you are a saint. Now live in a manner fitting for a saint. The constant moral appeal of the New Testament is simply this: be who you are in Jesus. Covetousness and foolish talking can also be closely related to sexual sin. Coveting is a desire to have something or someone that does not rightly belong to you. Foolish talking in this context is speech that turns conversations into joking comments of a sexual nature. And I'm sure we've all heard or even participated in those things, hopefully before Christ in your life. And these things, these comments and stuff, usually have a double meaning. Rather than sinning in the manner that Paul has listed here, we are to give thanks. Sex was intended for pleasure. God's purpose in giving sex is not only for procreation, but also for pleasure. But this is not for the individual. It's intended only for those who are married couples. It is for the bonding together of the husband and wife who become one flesh during physical relations. Certain expressions of sexuality are sin, not because God wants to deprive us of some aspect of enjoyment, but because they work against his primary purpose for sex and are damaging to the individual. Homosexuality, both male and female, would be examples of damaging, forbidden sexual behavior. Paul's purpose in cataloging these sexual sins was because these behaviors were commonplace, approved of, and accepted in the culture of Ephesus, which it had given itself over to sexual immorality. The culture of our day has also given itself totally over to sexual sins and is completely absorbed in them. Our government, seeks to promote and normalize the entire litany of sexual sin, directly supporting the LGBTQ, etc., 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 alphabet soup of sexual perversion. The government schools, public schools, are grooming our children to accept as normal the gross immorality of homosexuality, lesbianism, cross-dressing, transsexual movement. The minds of our young, impressionable youth are being confused, influenced, and poisoned by the public school system, as are our colleges and universities. There are public pride parades and events openly flaunting homosexuality, lesbianism, and other forms of sexual perversion. Then there are the drag queen story hours for children in our government schools and public libraries. It's shocking. Disney, the Disney Corporation. I had fond memories of them when I was a young kid, all the cool Disney movies that I liked, the live-action movies. Remember The Absent-Minded Professor, you know, all the other cool, That Darn Cat, and all kinds of, you know, Herbie the Love Bug, all those neat movies that Disney made. No more. Disney has totally embraced the sexual grooming and perversion of our children. They even have male drag queens dressed as princesses greeting children at its theme parks. I've seen the photos. It is grotesque. Pedophilia and bestiality will be the next taboos to fall in the never-ending quest to satisfy unsaved mankind's insatiable, deviant sexual desires. If anyone dares to publicly or through social media come against sexual immorality, transgenderism, or the multitude of LGBTQ sexual sins, they will be attacked, ridiculed, canceled, and ostracized. As for we Christians, God's word says that these things are not fitting for saints. In verses 5 through 7, Paul gives us the consequences of participating in such behavior. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The outcome for people who practice these sins is that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be in heaven. They don't get a second chance. All dogs don't go to heaven, and neither do all people. Instead, they are going to spend eternity in hell. Not because God sends them there, but because they choose to want to go there because they will not repent and accept Christ, who paid the price for their sin. Now, many of us in our past lives, before we were Christians, participated in some of these sins, didn't we? And even now, some who are truly born again can fall into sexual sin for a time. These verses are talking about unbelievers. Those who will not inherit the kingdom of God are those who willingly, joyfully, and without reservation continually practice these sins as a way of life, flaunting their immorality and giving their hearty approval to all who do likewise. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but I've seen some photos of it, like a gay pride parade. People who are so warped into flaunting that, publicly proclaiming that immorality in their heart. Those are the kind of people he's talking about. Not only the sexual sins, but the other ones I mentioned too. Guzik had this to say: the fornicator, the unclean person, and the covetous man have no inheritance in God's kingdom. If God's kingdom is alive in them, a transformation has occurred so that they cannot rest in the habitual practice of these things. As a Christian, you can fall, you can slip, you can backslide, you can do some of this stuff. But if you are born again, you're going to feel awful. The one who is born again cannot persist in these behaviors. It's important to point out that Paul's idea in this passage can be applied out of context in a condemning way. One might say, well, I've thought about committing fornication, so that means that I have fornicated in my heart, and that means I'm as guilty as someone who has actually committed the act of fornication. Since I'm as guilty as that one, and they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, well, then neither do I, because of my impure thoughts. This deceptive thinking goes against the plain meaning and sense of God's word. These scriptures apply to those who practice as a continual way of life these things, not someone who's done them in their past lives and repented, or someone who may slip. Paul also tells us the covetous man is an idolater. Idolatry is much more than just bowing before a statue or an image. If we covet the things that belong to another, aren't we worshiping the things that we unrighteously desire? The scriptures say yes. Like worldly goods, for example, it's very easy to want this or want that. And you covet these things, and that grows in you. Scriptures say that's actual worship and idolatry. Let no one deceive you with empty words. There are many who teach and say that these things mentioned by Paul are not sin. For example, they might say that man and his society has evolved. Those things that were once thought to be sin are no longer applicable to the morals of modern society. Today we are much more advanced and enlightened. We can't be held to the antiquated social morality of the beliefs of the Bible from thousands of years ago. The Bible must be reinterpreted and advance with the times. It's a living document that must change to meet our modern standards. These false teachers try to justify their own conduct so that they can be excused from the consequences of their sin. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 44, to the Jewish religious leaders. But it's also true of the religious leaders of today. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The world and the liars and tricksters that are in the world are experts in deceit because they are Satan's children. You've heard people say we're all God's children. You've heard that, right? We're all God's children, but not true. We're not all God's children. Those who come to Jesus Christ and accept him and call upon them to be a savior, God gave the right to become the children of God. Anyone else is not a child of God. They are Satan's children. As he is the father of lies, so his children are also lie from their very nature. We cannot allow empty words to excuse or minimize the judgment due to the practice of these sins. Paul said it is certain that because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Paul assumes that Christians will not have their lives habitually marked by fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness. Yet we should not even occasionally be partakers with them who are. In verses 8 through 12, Paul describes those who are passing from darkness to light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Before we were saved, we too followed the ways of the world. Now notice Paul doesn't say that we were walking in darkness, but rather that we were darkness. But after we heard the truth, repented, and were saved, we came to the light of the Word of God, and now we are the children of Jesus, the light of the world. Paul calls us children of light and says that we should live as the children of light in the world. We should walk in holiness as he is holy. Being no longer darkness, we now walk in the Spirit. This fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And as Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23 more fully describes it, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, meekness, temperance. These things are acceptable to the Lord. We are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. A commentator said, instead of associating with ungodliness, we expose the unfruitful works of darkness. However, we do not do this merely for the purpose of talking about them, these things which are shameful, but for the purpose of educating ourselves enough to avoid them. We must also be careful about informing ourselves too deeply, lest through the weakness of our flesh or curiosity, we are drawn into sin. I'll give you a personal example for me. We know that the pagan religions that existed in time past involved sexual immorality as part of their worship. Joe has told us that many times, which is why God forbid it. Don't do anything with these people. Don't even associate with them when they're doing that stuff. God forbade the Israelites from participating in any of these religious rituals. I have sometimes wondered just what they did as a part of their worship ceremonies that so offended God. But I know in my heart that I'm better off not knowing. Really better off, I'm sure. Paul was careful to say that we should avoid the unfruitful works of darkness, not the people who are in darkness. There is no way to avoid people that walk in darkness. We're surrounded by them. We interact with them in our jobs, schools, places of business, and sadly, even within our own families. It's important that we do not look down upon those who are unbelievers. We're no better. Nor should we think of ourselves as superior, because it wasn't that long ago that we too were lost in our own darkness and an enemy of God. Even though we have been born again and have received God's Holy Spirit, we still have our sin nature to contend with. It's true, God sees us as sinless, but the truth is that we're going to be sinners until the redemption of our bodies. And that either happens when you die or if we are fortunate enough at the rapture of the church. Remember, God loves every unbeliever just as much as he loves you. God even loved Hitler, and he could have been saved to the end had he repented. Of course, he was so far gone, he probably impossible. But he could have forgiven and would have forgiven even him. Or say those Hamas terrorists who just did unmentionable things to the Israeli citizens. The light of God is described for us by Paul in verses 13 and 14. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. All things will be manifest or made known. Nothing will remain hidden. The light of God's judgment will expose all the deeds done in darkness. Since those evil deeds are destined for exposure and their day will be over, it makes pretty good sense for Christians to avoid these things, doesn't it? Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. Just as Jesus is the light of the world, we are his children of light. This will be demonstrated when, through the power of Christ, we will be resurrected and be made alive together with Christ. Paul is urging Christians to wake up and not sleep. As children of light, we are to be wide awake. Spurgeon commented, "This sleepiness in the Christian is exceedingly dangerous because he can do a great deal while he is asleep. That'll make him look as if he were quite awake. We can speak when we're asleep. We can hear when we're asleep. We can walk when we're asleep. We can sing when we're asleep. And we can think when we're asleep." The sleep that Paul is referring to is not the natural sleep that we need daily. The sleep that Paul is talking about happens when the Christians in a stupor in their lives, living their daily life, and is not either caring or they are insensitive to what is happening around them. The man who is asleep does not care what becomes of his neighbors. How can he while he is asleep? And some of you Christians don't care whether souls are saved or damned. It's enough for them if they're comfortable, if they can attend a respectable place of worship and go with others to heaven. They're indifferent about everything else. Obviously, this is not how God wants us to live or behave. So if you are sleeping, wake up! When we walk in the light, we're walking in wisdom. Paul tells us in verses 15 through 17, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Because the light of Christ lives in us, we should be circumspect and walk wisely and carefully in our daily lives. We shouldn't act like fools. Adam Clark thought that the phrase "not as fools" was connected to the pagan practice of devotion to the ancient god Bacchus, who was worshipped with drunkenness, drinking, and partying. Here is a most evident allusion to the orgies of Bacchus, in which his devotees acted like madmen, running about, tossing their heads from shoulder to shoulder, appearing to be in every sense completely frantic. Instead of acting the fool, we need to redeem the time. To redeem the time means to take every opportunity to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul isn't telling us to make the most of every moment, even though that is good advice. He tells us to seize opportunities for the glory of Jesus. After all, why do you think God left us here on earth after we're saved? What do we need to learn? We've learned, we've been saved. He's given us eternal life. Why doesn't he just take us? That'd be great, huh? But God chooses to use the redeemed of man to reach out to the unsaved. That's what he chose to do. We Christians are to be ambassadors for Christ, ministering throughout the world to help reach others for him. We must redeem the time because the days are evil. I don't need to describe the evil of today's world to you. We talked a little bit about it. You are well aware of it. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Our whole world is acting like it's insane. It's become drunk on its own evil deeds. Evil has become good, and good has become evil. Sweet has become bitter, bitter sweet. Light, darkness, and darkness, light. Just as God's word told us it would be at the time of the end. Jesus told us specifically in Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 through 13, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased, and most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. In closing, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. This is what real wisdom is, in contrast to being unwise. Our main understanding of the will of the Lord comes from what? A good knowledge of His word. This is real wisdom. Pilate asked Jesus, what a tragic question. He says, what is truth? The answer is, God's word is truth. Knowing and following it will save you from many a pang. The word of the Lord is pure, holy, and true. Our study of it will make us profitable for the kingdom of God and give us a firm assurance of our salvation. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we lift this word up to you, Lord. The word that you left us, Lord. The word that you preserved for us, Lord. For our good, Lord God, you preserved it. We ask that all these things that we heard this morning from your word would sink deep into our hearts and would cause change where change is necessary, Lord God. That we would, Lord, we could be holy because you're holy. Not that we're going to get being perfected, but Lord, you never stop working and chipping away at us, Lord. And that's what we ask that you do, Lord, that you would help us, Lord. Help us to attain these things, Lord, that we've learned about this morning. We thank you for your redeeming sacrifice, Lord, that you loved us, died for us, and paid the complete price for our sins, past, present, and even yet future. Praise your name for that, Lord. All glory and honor be to you forever. Amen.